Let's turn, shall we, to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll look immediately at that first chapter, 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 1. Now, the suggestion that we read the book through is a great one, because it'll take you less than 12 minutes, I would imagine, to read it right through. And I suggest everywhere that we should read these books until they become a unit in our minds. Not let's read chapter 1 and then have a break and then read chapter 2. But read the whole book. I mean, it's a letter. And if we read it through in 12 minutes, the whole book then stands before us. And as we spend time in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be blessed, because though in all of these epistles of the Apostle Paul we have our favourite little portions and there are bits that we know very, very well, yet I guess for many of us we're not truly familiar with the total pattern or the total message of the book. So over these next few evenings, or these next couple of evenings and the times we spend together, my aim would be to make us familiar with the whole of the book, and then to seek its application to us, because we most definitely read that this church was a model church. As I read to you from chapter 1 and verse 7 this morning, we saw that Paul was able to say, "You are an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." And so here is a church, and again I said to you that they were a church of new Christians. They weren't the heavies. They had never been to theological college. They hadn't studied the Bible from top to bottom. They were new Christians, probably less than 6 months old, and yet young Christians can be an example to everybody else. And I guess that's the challenge for us when we measure ourselves by this exemplary church. May God help us to do that. I don't want what we do over these next couple of days to be a sterile academic exercise. I believe that God has given us His Word so that we can learn from it, we can be convicted by it if necessary, but most certainly that we should grow by it. After all, it's God's Word, it's for us, and we should respond to it. So let's just read the first chapter, then I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, and we're going to discover just how this church was formed and what was the basis or the background behind the establishment of this model church. So reading now from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. "Paul, Silvanus and Timothy to the Church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brethren beloved by God, that He has chosen you. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Well, may God speak to our hearts through that portion. And now if we could turn to the Acts of the Apostles, please. Now we'll just have a look at the map, and it's a rough map I've drawn just this afternoon of Paul's missionary journeys, in fact his second journey. And most of you are familiar, I'm quite sure, with this area and what's happening. Antioch was the home church of the Apostle Paul. Now for me, I've always considered Wynnum as my home church. I left here 30 years ago. You commended me and Gladys. We went out as missionaries from this place 30 years ago, and I've always considered that this continues to be the church that Antioch was to the Apostle Paul. Because Antioch was a place where he ministered the word of God, and it was while he was there God called him to be a missionary. And he went out with Barnabas on the first journey, but it's now in Acts chapter 16 that we read about his second journey. This time Barnabas is not with him. He now has Silas with him, and we read in Acts chapter 16 and verse 6 some interesting things. Now, we can just read this, or we can learn from it. And what we're going to do is not only read it, but seek to learn. So what happens is that they left Antioch and they travelled through that area called Phrygia and Galatia. And so they followed, if you follow that blue line, they went first to Derbe. I think he stopped in Tarsus myself, because that's where Paul's mum was, and I reckon he had a cup of coffee or something there. Like whenever I come to Brisbane, I stop in to see mum, and I'm sure that Paul did the same. So he went to Derbe, and from Derbe he then went up to Lystra, and while he was in Lystra, he took young Timothy to join him. So now we've got three people in this missionary party. We've got Paul and Silas and now Timothy. And from there to Iconium, to Antioch. And then Paul, we read in verse 6, wanted to go into Asia. Now that's the area down the bottom there. He wanted to go to Asia, but we notice in verse 6, he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came opposite Mysia, they wanted to go north to Bithynia. But we notice in verse 7, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now, it's an interesting thing with the Apostle Paul that he never stopped. He kept on going. He's come from this side. He wants to go south. He can't. He wants to go north. He's forbidden. But he keeps on going. So he goes across to Troas. And while he's in Troas, we read in verse 9 and 10, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing, beseeching him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now you'll notice the use of the word we and us, which means that Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, was in Troas, and he now joins the party. So I want you to imagine this missionary party now of four men: Paul, Silas, young Timothy, and now Luke. And they travel across in verse 11 from Troas. They made a direct course to Samothrace and from to Neapolis and then to Philippi. And if you want to read of how the church in Philippi was established, then you can read the rest of chapter 16. But in the end of chapter 16, the Apostle Paul was pushed out of the city of Philippi, begged to leave by the government officials, and so in verse 40 of chapter 16, this is what we read, and we're going to read on into chapter 17 now. So they went out of the prison, and they visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they exhorted them and departed. And now notice this. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they, the missionaries, came to Thessalonica, and there, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked fellows of the rabble, they gathered a crowd, they set the city in an uproar, they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, crying, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard this, and when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and so on. You can read the rest of the story. So that's the little account we have in Acts chapter 17 of the founding of the church there in Thessalonica. It's very simple. There's nothing profound about it. But there are some spiritual lessons to learn from all of the things that we've seen. What are those spiritual lessons? Let's have a look at some of the other things that we'll find. Let's put the notes up. And I've just made some very rough and broad notes just to put there to focus our minds. The first thing is this, that when a model church is established, it is established because God is directing the work. That's the first thing to notice. God is directing everything. You see, God has servants who obey his voice, but there's a very interesting thing we need to remember about the Lord Jesus. At the end of the end of Mark's Gospel, we read about the Lord Jesus returning to heaven, giving his disciples a commission. And then it says, the disciples went everywhere preaching the gospel, and then it says, the Lord worked with them. And that's what we need to remember, that every time and any time we seek to do God's work, it is in fact that we are doing God's work, not our work. It is his direction that we seek. It is the control of the Holy Spirit that must be very evident. And I'm very impressed as I read this story, because I've sought to be a missionary. As God called me from this church 30 years ago, I've sought to obey the direction of the Holy Spirit. There's been some fascinating experiences we've had where God has directed us this way or that way, and we've known that God has just absolutely led us in the right way. You know, when we went to India first, we had to learn the language, and our language was the Marathi language. About 50 to 60 million people speak that language. It's not easy. And we struggled to learn it. And it was interesting that having done my second language exam, I was at a crisis point or a crossroads in my missionary service. What will I now do to serve God? And I received two letters from missionaries saying, it's wonderful, you've been able to finish your language study, now's the time for you to do this and that. And one of the things they suggested was that I should become the manager or the operator of an Emmaus Bible Correspondence School in the Marathi language. And I thought, well, that's okay. I used to work for the city council here in Brisbane. I know how to add up, and I know how to do this and that and a few other things. So maybe, yes, I can do that. I've learnt the language, and I can run this particular thing. So I printed a few courses, and I rented a building, and I managed to buy a couple of old tables and desks and things, and I was all set up to run this Emmaus correspondence course, set up a centre for the Marathi language, when an old missionary came and said, would you care to come with me on a visit to another part of India? I said, I'd love to. I'd like to see what God's doing. And so I went with him. And when we travelled, it took us a day and a half to get there. When I arrived over there, I found myself in the middle of a place called Andhra Pradesh. And there on the platform was a whole group of senior Indian brothers, and as soon as they saw this other brother, a senior man, and myself, they fell on their knees and they praised God that we'd arrived safely. And then they looked at me, and I was 24 and a half at the time, they looked at me and they said, thank God you've come. And I said, yes, I'm glad to be here. And they said, oh, we praise God that you've come. Yes, I'm glad. I'm really glad I'm here. Oh, we prayed so much that you'd come. And I said, but. They said, didn't you get our telegram? And I said, no. What telegram? They said, we sent you 3 telegrams. I said, I didn't get any telegram. Then why did you come? I came because this brother asked me to come. Then they said, don't you know that the other speaker had a heart attack and died? Don't you know that we want you, we'd ask you to come and take his place? So I said, no. No. And suddenly I was confronted with 350, 400 elders from various churches, and I was a 24 and a half year old boy, and suddenly there I was before God and before these people with a dilemma. Well, do you know that was the turning point in my missionary work in India? It was good if I had done that work in the correspondence school. But it was God's will that I should move into Bible teaching. And God directed my pathway so that unbeknownst to myself, I should find myself in the middle of Andhra Pradesh, suddenly confronted with the need. And you know, I spoke at that time on the one and only book that I was able to teach. It was 1 Corinthians. And I spoke on 1 Corinthians to these elders, and the Lord helped me. I went back to that same place 16 years later, and those men came to me and said, "You're not going to teach 1 Corinthians, are you?" And I said, "No." They said, "Good, because we can still remember what you said. Teach us something else." And you know, that was the changing point in my life. I had planned, I had purposed, I had been advised by men. But in my life, I have seen the Holy Spirit absolutely guide to that kind of perfection, to take me precisely into a situation where I recognized it was nothing but God. Nothing but God. And in a model church, this church at Thessalonica, we saw that happen, where the great Apostle Paul, that great missionary man, his purpose was to go here, but the Spirit of God said no. We don't know how the Spirit of God said no, but we know that he understood it to be no. Surely it was circumstances, surely it was things, doors that were closing, or trains that were missed, or planes that were missed. It's amazing how God says no. And then he wanted to go to another area, but again the Spirit of God said no, and so it was the call to go across to Macedonia. Now the story of the Wynnum Assembly would be a story worth writing, but I can assure you that in this place, over many years, God has dealt with the leaders and the workers here, and my memories of my childhood growing up in this church, being led by some of the great saints and the great teachers that are here, and some of the elderly brethren that we today honour and esteem so very highly, it's because God has been in control of this church as well. So today, every one of us must take a pattern from these men, because you see, it was God's servants who had to be directed. They had to be willing to be directed. And you and I, if we are to be a model church, must be open to the direction of the Holy Spirit even today, if we are to achieve those things that God wants us to achieve. But there's a second point. The Apostle Paul, called by God, leave it on that one please, but called by God to work in that area, then worked very strategically. They didn't willy-nilly go here, there and everywhere. But you'll notice that the Apostle Paul, he looked for willing people, he looked for open doors of opportunity, and he took the opportunities that came to him. Now there's one way of doing God's work, and that's closing your eyes and throwing out the gospel message. No farmer would ever do that. But a farmer moves very carefully. He prepares the ground, he prepares the soil, he works out what's appropriate for here or for there, and then applies the seed and applies fertilizer and applies the necessary water and whatever, and then he does it. And sometimes in God's work we just carry on without using our minds and without even thinking strategically. But in this place, in this model church, we saw the Apostle Paul going straight into the synagogue. You see, in the synagogue, he knew that there was an opportunity to preach the Word of God from the Word of God. In other places, he couldn't do that. So wherever he was, he took the opportunity that presented itself. And so if we're to be a model church, then we need to very carefully evaluate where we are and what we're doing here in this community, looking for willing people and looking for the open doors, rather than merely continuing on with the same routine of program which we've done for years and years, and we do it because we do it, not because it's the strategic or the wise or the profitable thing to do. And that's a very important lesson for us to learn. Now, the leaders, of course, have to be very closely aligned to what God is saying. At the same time, they need to be able to think strategically. And all of us, in whatever area, whether we're working with youth or working with older people, need to be able to think the same. But let's move on to the next point now, and see that again, from this, that there was a very clear teaching about Christ in that place. It wasn't a social gospel, but it was a presentation of three major aspects of the gospel. I understand from your notices that this morning that was a subject that was before you as you gathered to hear God's word this morning. You spoke about the gospel and the fact that there are those who do present another gospel. And if you want a clear summary of the gospel as presented by the Apostle Paul and those servants of God in the Acts of the Apostles, then it's summarized simply by the words that are used here. And I've merely quoted from the scriptures. The words in red are straight out of the Word of God. Firstly, in chapter 17, verse 3, Paul stood up there in that synagogue, and from the scriptures he proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. See, the work of Christ is the only means of redemption. The fact that Christ died and rose again is the only basis of salvation. He died as our sacrifice. And from the scriptures, if you recall it, way back into the Old Testament era, that in the Old Testament days, sinful men must approach God with a sacrifice. For without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. And so as they came to God, they had to bring a sacrifice. Abel did, so did Noah, so did Abraham, and then so did the people of Israel. So the history of the Old Testament gives us a history that every sinful person must come with a sacrifice. Keep that word in your mind. The second word is that sacrifice would be offered as a substitute. A sacrifice which was a substitute. For the man was expected to place his hands upon the head of the animal and confess his own sinfulness there. And confessing his sinfulness, he would then watch the animal die. He, the guilty person, deserved to die. He, the sinner, should have died. But in fact, the animal died in his place. Now that's a principle of the Word of God. A sacrifice is necessary which will be accepted as a substitute. But it could only be valid if it were offered in obedient faith, in the faith that God expected. If it were merely offered, as it was, for example, in the book of Malachi, God said, I'm not interested. Merely offering a sacrifice had no value. God says, I'm not really interested in your sacrifices. If you read in Isaiah chapter 1, if you read in Jeremiah chapter 7, God isn't even interested in a mass of sacrifices. God is interested in the heart of a man, a heart of a man and a woman who will come to him. And so that Old Testament picture of a sacrifice, which was a substitute, which was offered in obedient faith, that picture is then carried over to the Lord Jesus. And that's why it was so necessary for Christ to suffer, because he suffered and died as our sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Now, people don't like sometimes to speak about the blood of Christ. They don't like us to speak about the death of Christ. They'd much rather teach about the love of Christ and the teaching of Christ and the example of Christ. But in the gospel, we have no alternative but to present this fact that it was necessary, absolutely necessary, for the Christ to suffer and then to rise again. Why, even the Lord Jesus said that. Do you remember those two disciples as they walked along that Emmaus road? You read of that in Luke's gospel, chapter 24. And they had great purposes and plans in their minds. And when they had seen the Lord Jesus die, all their plans and their hopes and their aspirations were shattered. And they were just absolutely in despair as they walked along that road. And Jesus joined them and began to say, why do you look so despairing? What's wrong with you? And they looked at him and said, are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened? Fancy saying that to Jesus. And Jesus said to them, what things? And then they said, Jesus of Nazareth, we had hoped that he would redeem Israel. And he looked at them and he said, you poor people, you fools, you slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then he took the Bible, or from the Bible, it says from Moses and from the prophets and through all the scriptures, he began to expose to them, expound to them, teach them the things about himself, saying, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to enter his glory. Now, when you and I present the gospel, it is a clear presentation of this work of Christ, absolutely perfect, absolutely sufficient, and absolutely finished. You know, I think I said to you on a previous occasion that when the Lord Jesus shouted out, "It is finished," he shouted out that word, tetelestai, tetelestai. And that word has the significance that it's finished once, the effect of it goes on forever, and it will never ever need to be done again. And that's the word the Lord Jesus used. And when we think about his work, it's perfect. But then the second thing we have to do is to present the person of Christ. That Jesus of Nazareth, that man who lived, that man who died, that Jesus is the Christ. And if you know the word Christ, it's simply a Greek word which has been transliterated into English. The Hebrew word is the word Messiah. The Greek word is the word Christos. And the English word would mean the anointed one or the chosen one. And the Lord Jesus is that chosen, the anointed one, who would and could alone be the Savior of the world. Jesus of Nazareth is the chosen one. And we must focus upon the person of Christ. The Apostle Paul warns about those who preach about not only another gospel, but those who preach another Jesus. It was interesting when I was in Kazakhstan recently, I was in one of the services teaching on the Holy Spirit, actually, and four young people came and sat in the back of the service. And in the middle of it, they stood up and interjected and asked me a question. And they began to ask question after question. It became obvious they were trying to upset the whole meeting. They were trying to take control of it. So the leaders of that church asked them to sit down and we would answer their questions afterwards. And it turned out that they were the followers of a strange woman who had presented herself as, listen, Maria Devi Christos. Maria means she was the reincarnation of the Virgin Mary. Devi, that's a Hindu word, or a Hindi word, or a Hindu word meaning a goddess. And Christos, the reincarnation of Christ. And this Ukrainian woman had moved around the whole of the Soviet Union and had her followers moving around the Soviet Union, persuading people that Jesus had come, he had done his work and gone, and yet she had now returned or revealed herself as the Christ, and now people must believe only in her. I don't know whether you read the reports, you saw the television coverage of that, but the story was that she had 144,000 chosen followers and they were commanded to commit suicide in the main square in Kiev, the capital of the Ukraine, as a witness to the rest of the world. And as soon as they did that, 60 million people would believe in her. That's how she had taught. And this woman came presenting herself as the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is that anointed one. Jesus of Nazareth is both prophet, priest, but he is also king. And it was in the Old Testament the prophet who was anointed, the priest who was anointed, and kings who were anointed. And funnily enough, only Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, you had some kings who were prophets. You had some priests who were prophets. But you could never have in the Old Testament anyone who was a prophet and a priest and a king. Only the Lord Jesus is. And only he could qualify to be the Christ. And so when the Apostle Paul went there, he clearly identified who Jesus was. And we also will need to do that as we seek to present the gospel. But then that third point is very important, that Jesus is king. They understood it. The people in the town understood it. Even the enemies of the gospel understood it. It was they who made the claim. These people are going around everywhere persuading everybody that there is another king. someone who demands our allegiance, someone who demands obedience from us, someone who requires that we yield to his authority, and that king is Jesus. You know, there is a bit of a problem today. In our society, we have an instant kind of mentality, instant coffee, an instant this, an instant lotto, an instant. And the other side we've got is buy now and you can pay later. You can buy what you want and walk out and enjoy it now, and afterwards you'll have to meet the cost of it. But when it comes to the things of Christ, that's not possible. For the Lord Jesus demands, requires that we come to him and acknowledge him in obedient faith. That we come and we yield to him. I like to illustrate it often with my hands. You'll excuse me, being an Indian preacher, I do it all the time. If that hand represents God, and that hand represents God and his authority over Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve sinned in fellowship with God, they sinned and they fell from that fellowship. Now, God has never moved. God has never changed. He continues as the unchanging God. He is the holy God, the righteous God, but a God of absolute love and mercy and grace. And God has constantly sought that the sinful man who disobeyed should come back to him in obedience and should come back to him yielding once again to that authority. Adam disobeyed. The Lord Jesus came in complete obedience. And by his death, because of who he is, he now gives to you and me the opportunity of coming back to God. And in our obedient faith, in the obedience of our faith, as we acknowledge Christ as Lord, we are able to receive the benefits of that gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so when the Apostle Paul preached there in Thessalonica, it was for only 3 weeks, remember. Just 3 weeks they gave him. Yet in those 3 weeks, as he presented this truth about Christ, that model church was born. Why was it born? It was born, let's read now in 1 Thessalonians. It was born because there were those who believed. Come back to Thessalonians. And I'm going to ask you to see that there are five things recorded that had happened in their lives, five things that Paul is able to testify about them as having happened when they believed that message of the gospel. And this is where you and I are going to need to put ourselves to a test. We're going to ask ourselves here whether, if in this church, we meet this test. And the first thing is in verse 5. It says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but it came to you in power. It came to you in the Holy Spirit, and it came to you with full conviction. Back in 1961-62, I was at Emmaus Bible College. And part of the program there was that on Saturday nights and Sunday nights, we used to go into the city and preach the gospel. It was a really smart setup. Somebody had a utility, a Holden Ute, and on the back of the Holden Ute, we had a canopy, and the top of the canopy used to hook up so that it formed a backdrop, and we'd put a text on the back of that. So when we lifted it up, there was the text. Then we pulled out a roller blind with a couple of aluminium stauncher stanchions there, and it would hold out. And we had a nice little preaching platform. We could drive in outside any pub. We could drive in beside any footpath, and there we could stand and preach the gospel. And I remember standing up one time and preaching there in George Street in Sydney, and outside a pub, and the people passing by and the people lounging around were there to listen. And I started off by saying, for God so loved the world. And in the back of the crowd, there was a fellow leaning with a stubby in his hand saying, for God to love the world, he gave his only begotten Son, who's ever believed in his God. And I listened to that fellow as he repeated scripture back to me faster than I myself could quote it. So I tried not to be fazed because we had lots of people there who interjected and tried to upset us. And so I then went on and began to say, but the wage, and this chap butted in again, but the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, faster than I could say it. And then I went on, and every single scripture verse that I could quote, he knew. He knew it better than I did. I was amazed. So afterwards I went up to him and he says, "G'day, my name's Laurie." "Laurie, you know the Bible." He says, "I know it better than you do." "Sounds like it. I'm learning it. That's why I'm at a Bible college." "Yeah, well, I know it. I don't need to learn it." I said, "So you're a believer?" "Believer? I'm not a believer." Then I said, "How come you know?" He says, "Well, I'm an orphan. I was brought up in a Salvation Army home and they made us learn our scripture. I learned verses every week, the only way I could get my food. If I didn't learn the verses, I wouldn't get my food. I know the Bible because I was forced to learn it." And as I thought about Laurie, I thought about this. The gospel had come to him. The word of God had come to him. It had filled his head. Even years after he ever left that orphanage, the word of God was in his head. But there was something lacking. There had not been, or there may have been, but been resisted, that convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And that's really the essential. And there's a great danger in a church that young people can grow up knowing the truth of the Word of God in their head, but never having yielded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And yet in this model church, that was their conversion experience. That the gospel which had come to them had come not just in so many words. It hadn't merely passed into their heads with an intellectual understanding, but that word was now applied to their hearts, to their experience, by the power, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And that has to happen for God's work to prosper. And you know, God's word is quick, it's sharp, it's powerful. And the Holy Spirit takes God's word and applies it to the hearts of men. And it has happened in their lives. And we need to ask ourselves in this church, or even in our own personal experience, and it's a great thing to come as almost a stranger after 30 years, to be able to say things like that. If I lived here all the time, I probably couldn't. But okay, forgive me. But I'm going to ask perhaps some of you younger people here, has it happened? You know the word. You've been brought up with the word. But has that dynamic application of the Word of God taken place as the Holy Spirit has brought conviction to your heart of your need to acknowledge Jesus Christ as King, as Lord, as you place your hands on His head, as you acknowledge your sinfulness and accept His work as being sufficient for you? It's only as we do that that we can truthfully being acknowledged as a believer in Christ. You see, a church is made up of believers, not of members. Believers. We can have our names on a church roll, but never have had that convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That must happen. And the second thing was that they received this word with joy in the midst of great opposition as they became followers of Christ. And there's an element in this that we also need to recognize, that we must take on a discipling role in conversion. We don't receive the gospel, we don't receive this message of salvation, and without accepting the responsibilities of discipleship that follow. And yet in their experience, Paul is able to give the testimony, you receive that word with joy, and not only with joy, it was in the middle of great persecution and trouble, but it didn't stop you. You kept on, and you're followers of me, you're followers of the Lord Jesus. So that becomes the second thing. And now look at verse 9, and there's a third thing we notice. He says to them, you turned to God from idols. That's a beautiful description of what the Bible says we must do. It says we must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word there, you turned to God from idols. See, their lives had been controlled by idols. It's strange that in Australia, our idols are different. If you go to India, you'll notice idols that look like monkeys or elephants or cows or snakes. Or you'll see idols that look like all sorts of strange things. we laugh at them, we scoff at them, and we say in Australia, they're thick or they're dumb, how could they? They must be stupid, why worship something like that? But in Australia, we have our idols. Sometimes our idols have got four wheels. Sometimes our idols are our careers or sport, or they can be money or ambition, or it can be our homes, it can be anything. Anything which controls our lives and keeps us from obedience to God through Christ. That's an idol. And these people, their lives had literally been under the control of the idols, but as they heard the gospel, as the Holy Spirit brought conviction, as they received that word and became followers of Christ, they did something which is absolutely essential. They turned absolutely from their idols. They repented. They absolutely rejected the influence, the power, the control of those idols. So in this model church, we see people who have had a dynamic change, a drastic change to their lifestyle, because it's a lifestyle, one which is against God and the other is for God. One is away from God and the other one is towards God and the things of God. And when we talk of repentance, there are a lot of people who think of repentance merely as being sorry for doing something, but it's much more than that. Repentance involves sorrow, and that's an emotional thing. But it also involves our will. It involves our minds. Three aspects. As we choose, as we make a distinct and definite choice to reject sin, reject these ungodly influences, and yield only to God. And they did it. Now, as I said, there's a problem in our day, because we've got a little bit of this buy now and pay later mentality, where we think that we can enjoy eternal life by receiving Christ now, but we'll pay later as we perhaps acknowledge the control of his life and we've lived our life, and a little later on we'll say, okay God, what do you want me to do now? I've enjoyed myself up to this point, now I'll do what you want me to do. It's not on like that. The Lord Jesus spoke against people who understood that they were believing but had never yielded to him. You remember the words in Matthew chapter 7 where he says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father, who does it. You see, these people turned from their old ways and they began to do the will of God, and that was the basis of this model church. They are a people who have turned. Or do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus again in Matthew, where he speaks about the wise man and the foolish man? We sing the song, we know the story, but we perhaps need to think again of what the Lord Jesus truly said. What he truly said was this: who is that wise man? Who is that foolish man? The one who builds a house. The one who builds a house upon the rock. The foolish man is one who builds a house upon the sand. The storms come, the rains come, the floods came, the winds come. And what happens? The house on the rock stands. The house on the sand is destroyed. Who is that wise man? What is that rock? And almost everybody I ask say, well, the rock is Christ. No, it's not, strangely enough. Jesus said, the rock is this, hearing my word and doing it. Hearing my word and doing it. He is the one who builds upon the rock. And strangely enough, there are those people, simple people. They're not educated people. They are just ordinary people. Their lives have been full of idolatry, but as the gospel comes to them, they turn. And look at the fourth thing that happens. We notice it again in verse 9. They begin immediately to serve the true and the living God. Now that word serve there has a strong meaning. The root word for that, or the verb, has the meaning of being a bond slave. And so an immediate thing has taken place in the lives of these people. Once they had served idols, But now they've rejected that and they've become the servants of God. They've now become obedient to God. There's a surrender. There's a commitment. So in this model church, we see already that there is an understanding of the commitment that's required. We often ask young people, will you surrender your life to Christ? We have a young people's meeting when we ask them, you were saved 10 years ago, but tonight will you give your life to Christ? It's somehow wrong. Because in this model church, it all happened together. It all happened together. And in our society today, we somehow seem to have a compartment in our lives. We've compartmentalized our lives. We have our religious life and then we have our secular life. We have those things we do for God and we have those things that we do for ourselves, for our jobs, for our families. But that, of course, is quite foreign to the Word of God. We have to be mingling on, bringing together. So that whatever we do, we are doing unto God. And these people, simple though they were, brand new Christians though they were, had understood that there was no alternative but to yield themselves as servants, to become the slaves of God. Just one scripture in Romans before we look at the final point and then close. In Romans chapter 6, and here the apostle writes to the Roman believers, and he tells them what they had done in their lives. Again, we need to measure ourselves by this. Romans chapter 6 and in verse 16 to 18. Notice the strength of the words that he uses here. He says, do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Then writing to the believers, he says this, but thanks be to God that you who were once the slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. And then in verse 22, now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. You see, there's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground. There's no man's land in this story. Slave of sin or a slave of God? A slave of sin or a slave of righteousness? And these people understood it. And in a model church, it's the very basis for their development and their growth. And let's turn again to Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 for the final point. In chapter 1 verse 10 you read, they were waiting. 6-month-old believers, but they were living their life on the basis that Christ would return. And when you read through this book, everybody who reads it notes that in every chapter the return of Christ is mentioned again, again, again. And it's in the last couple of verses of every chapter that you read about the return of Christ. Now these were brand new Christians. I tell you, 6-month-old Christians. But one thing they knew, they didn't understand it all. In fact, that's the basis for one of their questions. You'll notice in chapter 4. But here in chapter 1, also in chapter 2, there in chapter 3, in chapter 4, and chapter 5, they live their lives on the basis that Christ is coming back again. And they're ready. They're waiting. They don't understand it. But they want Christ to return. Some of them went overboard, we'll find a little later. Some of them said, why should we work? Christ is coming. Some of them said, let's dump our jobs and go outside and wait. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. That's where they went a little extreme on it, and Paul has to sort them out on that issue. But we can turn back and see that these believers were believers who genuinely had these experiences. Now I come to you tonight. I come to you and you say, we would like to be a model church. Then I'm going to ask you to pass this examination. The gospel has been proclaimed. Not another gospel. Not another Jesus. In this hall over many, many years, in the youth group, in the Sunday school, in the services, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been presented again and again. But we, if we claim to be believers, every one of us needs to be able to pass this five-fold test. If we can pass only two of them, then we haven't truly passed. You see, the basis of a truly model church are those people who have genuinely experienced the grace of God in salvation. And we have five things. The conviction of the Holy Spirit. Not just the word in the head, but applied by the Holy Spirit in absolute conviction to heart, to life, to everything. Secondly, that by receiving that word, we determine and we indicate that we have become followers of Jesus Christ. We become His disciples, accepting His discipline as we walk the Christian pathway, even though that's going to cost us. No one ever said it would be easy. Least of all did Jesus say it would be easy. But certainly there has to be that pathway of obedience. Thirdly, repentance. If we're still dabbling in the sinful things that were part of our lives, then I don't think that we can claim to have repented. Repentance is a rejection of those things. Or we may fall back into them, we may. But I'm saying that we should not be continuing in them. We may stumble, we may be tempted, we may go back into something for a short time, but we cannot continue in them. For you see, as we repent to God, we have rejected that as an option. We reject a sinful life, a selfish life, a carnal life as an option. We reject it because we have turned to the living God. And we have turned to the living God in obedience, in submission, in surrender, as we come to Him with the mentality of a slave and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And then the final thing was, as you've noted, they lived with a constant expectation for Christ to return. And as Christ returns, wonderful. It was the hope of this return that was presented to them constantly to keep their lives pure, to keep them going in the midst of some very, very difficult circumstances. And so let that be an introduction to our study on 1 Thessalonians. They were a model church. We've read that. And they're a model church because of this basic experience. This is the foundation. This is the fundamental, and we must measure ourselves here in Wynnum or wherever so that we too can come to this point. Tomorrow night we'll look again and see other areas in which they were a model. We'll look at the leaders of that church, and then later on as we go through the study, we'll see that there was an ongoing need in their lives, a need to continue and to progress, and also what it was that would drive them on to become the people that God wanted them to be. And may God help us all as we study these things.